You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book, right, in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus. We are looking at the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments have as a preface to them, verses 1 and 2. They remind us of the context in which God is giving to us these commandments. So I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to our particular commandment this morning. Verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore," verse 15, "you shall not steal." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you that we can indeed be here in your presence. We thank you that where your people are, you inhabit their praises. And, Lord, we know that you are here with us. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would attend to us in a special way. We pray your Holy Spirit would attend to our minds and to our affections, our wills, our desires. We pray that your Spirit would take your word and use it to change us. Use it to conform us more and more to the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray for this morning for humility. We pray for receptive hearts, that we would be submissive and that we would be submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in us this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past, I have mentioned that there are some of these commandments that people use in order to prove their own self-righteousness. Right? Murder is one of them. People will say, well, I've never murdered anyone, so I'm a good person. Well, this eighth commandment is one that almost no one ever uses to establish their own self-righteousness. And if they do, it's in a very limited way. I've never cheated on my taxes, so I'm a good person. Why is it that people don't base their self-righteousness on this commandment? Why is it that people say, well, I don't steal anything? Well, I think it's because it is the most clearly broken commandment at the earliest of ages. The earliest memory I have of breaking this commandment was probably in kindergarten or in first grade. I happened to be over at a friend's house, and she took us to the grocery store to get something. And as we were walking out, my friend and I both saw some candy in the little plastic wrappers, little square cubes. And so we each grabbed one. And as we're walking out to the car, we pop in our mouth and we're enjoying it. And she looks at us and she says, what are you chewing on? Where did you get it? Spit it out right now. One of my earliest memories of violating this eighth commandment. We can all probably think up, in a millisecond, we can think up how we've broken this commandment. Fact is, I think it's one of the earliest violations that are made apparent. Right? When a baby is first learning to talk, what word do they learn early on? Mine! Right after no, they learn mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If it's in my sight, it's mine. If I can even think about it, it's mine. Everyone's experience, both in the earliest of their memories, right, and also in the way others have treated them. We all know this commandment. We've broken it ourselves. But let me ask you, how should we define stealing? I mean, have you ever really thought about that before? What does it mean when it says, thou shalt not steal? What does it mean to steal? Now, we might simply say that stealing is taking what doesn't belong to you. And I think in a simple way, that's true. But I don't know that definition is really sufficient as we mature in our thinking. So we might be more accurate to describe stealing as, and if you want to write this down, go for it. I think we could define stealing as acquiring ownership in an ungodly way. That's a much bigger, broader definition. So obviously, theft is a violation, right? Taking something that doesn't belong to us, acquiring ownership of something in an ungodly way. Fraud would also be a form of theft, right? You're lying in order to acquire something. Most types of lottery, of gaming, gambling, those are a violation of this eighth commandment because you're not acquiring things according to God's prescribed way. And we'll get to those in a minute. Socialism is a violation of this commandment, right? Socialism, the redistribution of wealth. As much as Hollywood likes Robin Hood, what was Robin Hood? He was a thief. He did. He acquired what did not belong to him in ungodly ways in order to give it to someone who did not own it. And that's what the essence of socialism is. Right? The government has no right to take from you in order to give it to someone else. So when they try to redistribute wealth, they are actually sinning against God. Now, how about this as a violation? How about a failure to tithe? Most of the time, non-tithing, I believe, is a violation of this commandment. I say most of the time because I can think of a situation or two that needs wrestling with. But think about this. What is a failure to tithe? Right? When you're not tithing, when you're failing to tithe, what are you doing? You are keeping for yourself something that doesn't actually belong to you. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. If you look back in your bulletin, right, the catechism question just read, there's a lot of violations in there, isn't there? A lot of definition to this word stealing. But if we define stealing as acquiring ownership in ungodly ways, well, this raises a tough question for us. If acquiring ownership in ungodly ways is a sin, then what are the godly ways of acquiring ownership? Right? This forces us to consider really the motivations of the heart and the way we go about acquiring things. It forces us to take a closer look at the way we operate, at the way we interact perhaps with people. Let me remind you again that righteousness is not determined by what we don't do. Right? That's the world's way. The world says, I didn't do X, Y, and Z, therefore I'm a righteous person. God's standard is no, you have to live up to this in order to be a righteous person. So we look at the eighth commandment. We have to realize that this law is putting into place in order to protect the right acquisition of possessions, and it forbids the wrong or the sinful acquisition of ownership. So what has God revealed to us as the right way to acquire? And I've listed for you five of them in the bulletin. There perhaps could be more. But what ways has God established for the acquiring of wealth, of possessions? Number one is just simply you earn it. Earning it. You work for it. 1 Timothy 5:18 is an example. Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Right? Paul is referencing Leviticus 19:13 in this verse. Right? It's found both Old Testament and New Testament. You'll find the same thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Right? One of the ways that God has ordered society is that we work for something. We work for what we want. We work for what we acquire. We earn it. That's number one. Number two, we make something. We make it. This is the rule for producing something. If you grow crops, if you raise livestock, if you invest in some brilliant new technology, right? Assuming you don't steal the raw materials to make it, right? Then you're the rightful owner of it. Investments, I think, can fall into this category because you're buying shares into someone else's production. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5, right? What did they do? We know them because they lied to the Holy Spirit. But what did they lie about? Here's what Peter said to them, Acts chapter 5, verse 4. While it, the parcel of land, they had a parcel of land, they sold it, right? So while it, this parcel of land, remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The idea of making or of honestly increasing the value of something and then selling it, that is a legitimate way to acquire ownership or possessions or property. Third, finding, discovery. This rule applies to things like, say, a gold rush, right? Our country is well known for having some of those in the past. And assuming you have a right to be on the land, if you find gold, what? It's yours. Gold rush is an example. Fishing is another example of finding. Of course, assuming it's on public property or it's out in the ocean on land where it's not owned. If you cast your bait into one of those catfish farms, what have you done? Crossed the line, haven't you? Jesus tells his disciples two parables. Matthew chapter 13. He's using a common law for his day, and our laws are a little bit different, but the basic principle is still true. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Right? There were rules that were governing this. He didn't have to disclose what he found in this field. But he had to make the field his own in order to have what he found. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Right? The implication of both of these parables is not simply finders keepers, losers weepers. Remember that? It's not simply finders keepers, losers weepers, but they're something can be found and acquired legally. When Jesus went to pay his bill, his tax bill, you remember what he told Peter? Peter, go throw your line over here. And the first fish that you catch, you will find a gold coin in its mouth, a drachma, and use that to pay, right, the tax. And so, finding things can be a godly means of acquisition. But did you notice, in the reading in Leviticus chapter 7, it makes a distinction about finding lost property. If you find lost property, does that then become yours? No, I think you've got an obligation to find the owner and give it back to them. So, number three is finding. Number four is gifting. If someone gives you a gift, it's yours, right? Assuming they had the authority, the right to give it to you. If someone doesn't own something, they can't give it to you. Again, that strikes at the idea of socialism, doesn't it? Because the government can't take what they don't own in order to give it to someone else. Now, does this mean the government has the right to tax gifts? Maybe. We can debate that maybe tonight. But what does the Bible say about gifting? About gifting as a means of transferring ownership. Think of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It makes a clear distinction between earning and gifting. However, it also clearly establishes that both are legitimate ways of transferring the right of ownership. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. For some reason, this concept of gifting, as it is found in this verse, is very hard for people to understand. I regularly ask people, if you were to die today, if you were to stand before God, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven, or is that something you're still working on? Far and away, the most common answer I get, even from people in the church, is they tell me they're still working on it. Heaven is still something they are working for. And when you work for something, what are you working for? Your wages. When people say they are still working their way to heaven, then what does that say about their future? It's not heaven that they are working towards, is it? But it's hell. The wages of sin is death. That's the justice of God. Getting what you deserve. Getting what you have earned. But, interesting little three-letter word in the Bible, isn't it? It's a special word. It's a word we ought to pay attention to, this three-letter word. But the gift of God is eternal life. By definition, a gift can't be earned, can it? It's received, but it's not earned. It cannot be deserved. It's not given under compunction. It can't be forced. A gift must be freely given, or really isn't a gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And therefore, any attempt to earn it, any attempt to make yourself worthy of it, is to deny the very nature of the gift, isn't it? It's to say to God, God, I don't want your gift. I'm going to acquire it my way. It's a rejection, really, of God's genuine offer. Whoever comes to Jesus will be saved. He will never cast out anyone who comes to Him and who comes to Him in faith. I think it's for this reason that this very idea of gifting is to be included in rightly understanding the transfer of ownership or the acquisition of ownership. Right, just as we have the right to dispense what is ours as we see fit, guess what? God does too. God has the right to dispense what belongs to Him as He sees fit. He has the right to give it to whom He will. He is free to give the gift of eternal life to those He wants, to those whom He has chosen to give it to. And so those who are in Christ, right, they are the ones who are to be given eternal life. Those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone, right, for their salvation from sin and from God's wrath. So we have earning, we have making, we have finding, we have gifting. Lastly, we have inheriting. And the fifth way to acquire ownership in a godly way is through inheritance. And we find this principle throughout the Old Testament. God gave the land of Canaan to Israel as an inheritance. That's right, Numbers chapter 32, Joshua chapter 9. You see these lists of the tribes inheriting the land that God said would be theirs. The ladies are studying the book of Ruth. One of the most important elements in the book of Ruth is this idea of inheritance. Sometimes it can be overlooked, but inheritance is key to understanding what the book of Ruth is about. See, Ruth's husband had died. She was a young widow. Life was not looking good for her. So she goes back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And there we meet Boaz. Remember how Boaz is introduced? Boaz is her kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer was someone who had the legal right to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, or say a relative in danger, in need. The kinsman redeemer was the family member who rescued or delivered another family member or even their possessions. Now, as we see at the book of Ruth, there was a pecking order. There was a order to how the kinsman redeemer carried out the rites. When Boaz agreed to redeem Ruth, he had to first go and make sure that there weren't other kinsmen redeemers. And guess what? There was. So Boaz goes to this other guy in the presence of the city council. And we find this in Ruth chapter 4. Boaz goes to the gate of the town, has a meeting with this guy who's farther up in the chain. And this is what he says to him. It says, then, verse 5, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, right, you exercise your right as a kinsman redeemer, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. So take my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. The whole notion of this kinsman redeemer was intimately tied to this concept of inheritance. Redemption and inheritance go hand in hand. Now, what's an inheritance? I looked it up on Merriam-Webster. They said, an inheritance is something that is or may be inherited. Thanks. What does it mean to inherit? It means to receive from an ancestor as a right or title descendable by law at the ancestor's death. Right? Notice there is a legal requirement, and that legal requirement is tied up to family descendants. It's the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to make sure this happens. When there are questions about what's going to happen to the land when someone dies, it's the kinsman's redeemer's responsibility to make sure the inheritance gets passed down in the right way. Inheritance is the transmission of ownership, which we normally see it going from one generation to the next generation. But it is a legal issue, isn't it? The state is involved to make sure this transfer happens rightly. And it's based on the justice of law. And this is where the Redeemer steps in. He has the legal authority to direct the inheritance to the right place. Now, I will often ask a second question to people. I'll ask about whether or not they're certain about going to heaven or if it's something they're still working on. And then I'll ask them this second question. If you were to die today, and if you were to stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And I get a lot of answers. Most are, again, self-righteous answers. I've never murdered anybody. I've never cheated on my taxes. There's one answer I don't think I've ever heard, at least not in these words. Heaven is my inheritance, because I was adopted by my Redeemer. I found this humbling this week as I studied Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It says, if you are Christ's, if you are redeemed by Christ, if Jesus is your kinsman redeemer, if Jesus is your older brother who executes the laws of justice on your behalf, then you're an heir to the promise. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Right, partaking of the promise is not limited to the Jews, was it? In fact, it's not limited to, it is especially not the physical descendants of Abraham. In fact, it's not physical descendants at all, but it's the spiritual descendants who have a legal right to the inheritance. Titus chapter 3, verses 5-7, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? We have no righteousness of our own. but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become what? Heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. Heaven is the inheritance of those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. And Christ redeems those whom He has justified. And you say, how does this take place? How does justification take place? This is the end of what Romans 4 tells us. Romans 4:22. This is why his faith, Abraham, why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words counted to him were not written for his sake alone. They were written for our sake. It would be counted to us who believe in Him, referring to Christ. It will be counted to us who believe in Christ, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How does justification happen? It happens by faith alone. And where justification happens, adoption happens. And where adoption happens, inheritance is sure to happen. Do you see the connection? Ruth's children and grandchildren had an inheritance because they had a kinsman redeemer. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then what are we? Heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The reason Jesus Christ can redeem us, the reason Christ can be our kinsman redeemer is because, right, God has adopted us. He has named us into our family. This act of mercy and grace is why we as Christians have an inheritance. Now, especially concerning these last two ways out of these five ways, I hope you're beginning to see the importance of this law. Right? It dictates how we acquire. It determines how the godly ways, what the godly ways we are, we have to acquire things, to make them our own. And this law, it helps us to understand God. It helps us to understand how God acts and who God is. So we conclude this morning. I want you to keep in mind one other thing. This law, you know, I keep bringing us up, but this law revealed in the way it was revealed, revealed at the time it was revealed, right? It signals that this is not only to be used evangelistically, right? The first use of the law, right? We look at the law, it says, do not steal. We recognize, oh, I've stolen. I'm guilty of breaking that law. I'm guilty under the law. I need a redeemer, right? I need someone to save me from it, right? That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is that this law is to be used to organize society, right? Society is to be made up of people who own things, right? And so the government is supposed to protect personal possessions. But there is a third way that the law is to be used. This third use of the law by believers is so that we grow, that we increase in our expression of love towards Jesus. Remember what Jesus said is the summary of the law? Right? The first commandment, love the Lord your God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That segment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The way you do that is by not stealing. The way you do that to elevate the bar is by recognizing that he has things, property, possessions that God has given to him. Therefore, this eighth commandment is not to be a bar that's set way down here, right? It's to be a bar that's up here, that we continually strive for. It's to be a standard that keeps increases as we increase in our understanding of righteousness. The answer to why this law is important is to Christians is because this commandment gives us an expectation. We can still improve on how we handle ownership. No matter what we do or where we are at, we can still get better. We can still get better in how we handle the things that belong to us and the things that belong to us. We can be further sanctified in the handling of possessions, whether they're our own possessions or someone else's possessions. How can we be further sanctified? Let me give you four things. What should this very concept of ownership teach us? First of all, it teaches us everything belongs to God. Right? God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Right? The very first principle of ownership that we looked at is that those who make it, own it. Well, who made the world and everything in it? God did. Therefore, everything belongs to Him. He's the true owner of everything. Number two, if God is the true owner, then in relationship to our possessions, we are actually stewards of it. We are responsible for what is under our care as God's representatives. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see that's the way God designed things. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to rule righteously over this world, to rule as God's vice regents. We were to represent God on this world over creation. Thirdly, we can be truly joyful in what we have and what we don't have. I'll develop this a little more when we get to the 10th commandment, which deals with covetousness. But 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks this question, what do you have that you did not receive? The implication is that whatever we have because God has given it to us. Or God has allowed us to have it. And we have it because of God's goodness towards us. Because God has put it under our care. I think this is why Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you drink, nor about your body, what you are going to put on or what you're going to wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And yet your Heavenly Father knows that you need it. And as a father likes to give good gifts, He delights to give us what we need. Sometimes even before we need it. And so we need to be joyful. If we recognize that everything we have comes from the Lord, we can express gratitude and joy to Him for what we have. And fourthly, the last lesson I want us to consider. When God created man, He put Adam in the Garden of Eden. He put him as a manager, right? As a vice regent. Right? We were to take care of what was put under our charge. And the implication of that relationship in the Garden of Eden meant that Adam and Eve could lose. It could be taken away. What was in their control, under their charge, could be removed from them because they were vice regents, they were managers, and they were stewards. When we get to the garden in paradise, right, when we once again have access to the tree of life, we won't be there as managers and stewards, will we? We will be there as heirs. And as co-heirs, as sons. And therefore, we can't lose what's been given to us. This is the hope that we as Christians have in Christ. That the promise of eternal life in Christ. That if it is ours, it is really ours. And it can't be taken away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, right? Into His family, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Where? Kept in heaven for you. This eighth commandment, right? It reminds us, right, that God, who is a God of justice, A God who does not steal, but who owns everything and has a right to give it to whom He will. If He has given us eternal life in Christ, guess what we have before us? Eternal life. And it won't be taken from us. And so what is our response to that? Glory be to God. He is worthy of all praise and honor. Lord, help us to understand this eighth commandment better. Lord, help us to understand how we may rightly handle possessions, not only our own, but also of others. Help us, Lord, to contemplate how it is that we acquire things and to question, Lord, are we acquiring things rightly and in a godly way? Because if we are not, Lord, that is a shame. And that is a sin. And Lord, that hampers and hinders our testimony. Because You are a God who gives rightly. Lord, we want to be people who acquire rightly. We do thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that You have freely given to us in Christ Jesus an inheritance. We pray that we would live in light of that inheritance. We pray that we would be full of joy, full of peace, full of gratitude. For everything we have has been given to us out of Your goodness and kindness. Keep us humble, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.